I'm going to be reading a couple of verses from verse 38 and then skipping all the really difficult names of the people and then carrying on from verse 28 further down in chapter 10. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. The Levites and the priests have just been describing the people's disobedience of the past and God's faithfulness to them. And this starts with the agreement that the people are now making. In view of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it are Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and then various other priests, various Levites, and leaders of the people are named. And then in verse 28, it says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all the sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of our Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God.
And turn back in your Bible to Nehemiah and chapter 10, and as we open God's word, let's just pause and pray together now. Father, we want to thank you again for your precious word, for these words that you inspired to be written thousands of years ago. And Father, we ask please that as we open your word, so the Holy Spirit who inspired them will work within us and bring them to life. We long to know you better and love you more, Lord. And we pray that you'll do the miracle in our hearts of speaking to us as we open your precious word. We pray that you'll bless us. And we pray for our brother Kasian, who is preaching for Khan Free this morning, that you would bless him and that congregation and people all over the country right now who who are worshiping you. Lord, make your word live in hearts and lives, challenge and change, bless and encourage, and glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 10 and page 349, if you're using one of the church blue Bibles. I wonder what you do when you're really convinced of something. I mean really, really convinced of something. What do you do about the something, depending, of course, on what it is? I mean, surely we've all had that experience, haven't we, where we've come to this conviction that that this news means that we need to act. We're not generally activists in the way we respond to the world. We're pretty sedentary most of the time. But once you've really got something true, a conviction that just leads to action, maybe an application or a movement or jumping in the car too, or whatever it is, what do you do? Are you that sort of person? When we just feel that we have to act on what we're now certain of. Well, that's what's been happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 and 10 that as a church we've been looking at over these last few weeks. We started in Nehemiah 1, having finished Ezra just a few weeks before that. And we've watched as God's people have been rebuilding Jerusalem. We're just less than 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And the remnant of God's people are back here in the promised land. The millions that had left have come back, and there's about 50,000 of them, that's all. That's approximately the population of our town here of Chippenham. And they're back in the promised land, but their experience of it is not a land flowing with milk and honey, as their ancestors had had, but a land that is surrounded by enemies, and everything is just really hard work. They've come to rebuild Jerusalem. The temple worship, which is the only means by which men and women can know God, has been restarted some 80 years before this. And there has been regular worship of God, but it's been awfully vulnerable to the surrounding nations. And the walls had been broken down, the houses needed rebuilding. And over the last year or so in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah had come back and got everybody together to work hard to rebuild the walls. And that mattered because although the whole region was under the control of the Persian emperor, actually, within that empire, Jerusalem itself was under significant threat. There were enemies north and south and east and west, and all of them would have flattened it at a word, and all of them wanted the worship of the Lord, the God of the Bible, stopped because they worshipped other things that were not gods at all, we know, but still they worship different gods with different ways, and they would have stopped everything that was going on here. Unlike so many of their ancestors, however, for Nehemiah and his friends, God, the Lord, the God of the Bible, is not just regarded as a lucky charm. 150 years before, the whole nation had been taken into exile in Babylon because they'd been treating God as if he either isn't there or doesn't matter. They had let him down and suffered the consequences of doing that. Well, these people are back and they are deadly serious. Right now, with the war completed and the prospect of a fresh start ahead, they really want to know God. Do you know that feeling? Where you open, or you just feel that life has come to a fresh start moment where you say, everything's different now. My circumstances are different. The opportunities are different. I just really want to grab this with both hands and I really want to make a difference. I want to know my Creator. I really want to get to know God. Maybe that is a new experience for some. Maybe it's an old experience for some of us. But right now, for these guys, there's a prospect of a fresh start ahead. And they are deeply committed both to hearing God's word and what it means to relate to him, and deeply committed to responding appropriately, and deeply committed to going forwards in the right way. And I've just overviewed for you chapters 8 and 9 and 10. But how are they going to go forward in the right way? When you've been encountering God in his word, If you've ever read the Bible, if you've opened it and you've found a bit that makes you feel uncomfortable and you've thought, yeah, I have a choice here. I can either turn the page and ignore what I've just read, or I can get to grips with what I've just read and change myself. What do you do? Do you respond appropriately? When you or I have been convicted from sin, we've heard in God's word, what's our response? Is it just regret and ignorance, or repentance and progress? Is it guilt, or is it commitment? Or do you, like me, sadly, embarrassingly, sometimes just kind of shrug and say, well, I'm going to leave that for another day because I haven't time or energy to deal with it now? They didn't do that. Actually, what they did was really full of conviction. And as we open chapter 10 and that bit that Sharon read for us at the end of chapter 9, actually it is thrilling what they did, because what they did was renew their commitment. Just pick up the end of chapter 9 with me again. And the first point, renewed commitment. Verse 38 of chapter 9. In view of all this, that is in view of their history, in view of their both they and their ancestors, their guilt, in view of the fact that they were worshipping a God who is utterly faithful and wonderfully gracious, in view of all this, verse 38, it says, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, our priests are affirming their seals to it. And then we get this long list of those who sealed it. Well, I didn't ask Sharon to read out those 84 names, which is what is there, because most of us aren't fluent in Hebrew or Aramaic, and even if we were, I didn't expect Sharon to be, so my guess is that we'd all have been struggling, agonizing while she made the pronunciation. And anyway, some of them are family names, some of them are individual names, and there is, as she observed for us, a mixture of the leaders, Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, that's easy, and Zedekiah, and the rest, well, most of those names would have been unknown to most of us. And I could have spent the next, 15, 20 minutes taking you through tracing the names in and out of the Old Testament. But the truth is, I have now read several books on this, and not one theologian agrees how to systemize the names. And they all basically agree these were individuals and families, and they were the people on the ground at the time who signed the document. And that's about as far as we can take it. Many of the latter, these non-priestly names, were actually copied from the list of first families that Nehemiah himself had copied, and we can find back in chapter 7. So these are real people who really meant it. But then pick it up with me at verse 28, and as verse 28 puts it, it says this: the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all the sons and daughters who were able to understand, in other words, not the young children, but the ones who could grasp it, all of these, verse 29, now join their fellow Israelites and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, even given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord our God. In other words, this is a whole community recommitment to God. See, over the previous month or so, as they have been rebuilding the wall, and particularly as they have celebrating the rebuilding of the wall, actually the first thing they did back in chapter 7 and chapter 8 was get Ezra, the great teacher, to stand up and to read out to them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books. What's referred to here is the law of Moses. And as those things were read out, their first reaction, we read back in chapter 8, was to cry. They were convicted by how much they'd let God down. It's a great start when you open God's word, actually, and you realize how far you are from Him. Because when you realize how far you are from Him, then suddenly you realize how far He has come to you in His mercy. But more of that in a moment. No, they started with tears, but were told not to cry. Today was a day we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 of celebration. And they celebrated. God's faithfulness. And then they had the great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they lived in kind of mobile homes, just for make-up tents made with leaves and bamboo and things for 7 days. And during those 7 days, more of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were read out to them. And as they heard God's word, the terms of what it means to know God were laid out clearly for them. At the end of that 7 days, they put all the tents and everything away. They had a day of sorting themselves out, and they put on sackcloth and put dust on their heads, and they mourned. And at the end of that mourning, chapter 9 and into 10, we have this whole community recommitment. Literally, that last verse of chapter 9, it says there, a binding agreement. Actually, literally what it says is, they cut a firmness. In other words, they just totally threw themselves into grasping God and saying, what can we do about this? Having heard what God has said about what he is like and what they are like and how that relationship is to be conducted, they committed themselves in writing to putting it into practice. Theologians call that relationship a covenant, literally a treaty. And what they were doing was covenant renewal, treaty renewal. And you can tell they took it seriously because of those words we read in verse 29. Just look at them with me. The whole community, it says, including the kids who can understand, bind themselves with a curse and an oath. In other words, they were saying to God as they sealed their names on this document, they were saying, if we don't keep this document, then let catastrophe overtake us. That was the commitment they were making. And they really meant it. Now it sounds, doesn't it, as we read those words in Nehemiah, 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born, it sounds sort of fresh and optimistic and strong. But actually, let me say that it's just exactly the same thing as was described in the law 1,000 years before that. Turn back with me just for a moment to one of those five books that they were reading. Deuteronomy, this time chapter 28. If you turn back in your Bible to Deuteronomy 28, it's page 144 if you're using one of the blue church Bibles, and 145 actually we're going to pick up. Moses, in his great series of sermons, or perhaps arguably long sermon, that is the book of Deuteronomy, has stood with God's people on the verge of the promised land and preached to them yet again what the terms of what it means to know God and the implications for their lives. And if you cast your eye from verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28 all the way to the end, which is verse 68, you'll see it. I'm not going to read it out for sheer sake of time. You'll see it takes up a couple of pages, a couple of sides of pages in your Bible, if you're using one of the blue Bibles. There are a whole list of catastrophes for ignoring God. Some of these catastrophes were consequences of ignoring the wisdom that is in God's word. If you do this, well, this will happen. There's a kind of cause-effectness going on. But much of what is written here is a direct result of defiance. Pick up verse 15 with me. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, then all these curses will come upon you and will overtake you. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you're destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you and the land you're entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever, with inflammation, with scorching heat, with drought, with blight, with mildew, with plague until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze. The ground beneath you will be iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder, and it will come down from the skies till you are destroyed, and so on. Talk about catastrophe. These people in Nehemiah's time were doing nothing more than reading God's word and saying, okay, we're going to sign up to that again. You know, there is a simple rule that God has made in our world that you don't need to know much of the Bible to understand. And the simple rule is this, that whatever someone sows, they reap. Whatever someone sows, they reap. In God's eternal economy, a man or woman will always in the end reap what they sow, whatever that is. All of us need to remember that, that there really is a God who will hold all of us to account for what we do, possibly in this life, but certainly in the next, and justice will be done, no doubt about it at all. So conscious of that, in Nehemiah chapter 10, they made this renewed commitment to avoid, not to sign up to the broad brush of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and everything that we just cast our eye over, but to address very specific sins that seemed to plague this particular community, the 50,000 of them in Jerusalem at that time. Pick up verse 30 with me, of Nehemiah chapter 10, will you? Getting down to the bare knuckles of what actually it meant for them in practice, verse 30, we promise, and you kind of want to say, for example, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. Verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debt. As we've been through these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we've seen before the issues of mixed marriages. Remember, really important to get this, remember the issue with mixed marriages was not racism, it was syncretism. In other words, the problem of mixing religions. It's not that they were worried about people from other nations, it's that they were worried about the gods those nations were worshipping. And you know that's true, because if you turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth, Ruth was Moabitess from an entirely different nation, but she came to worship the Lord and was gladly received as worshipping the Lord. They weren't worried about racism, it was syncretism that concerned them. The problem, as we saw back in Ezra chapter 10, was that God's people, as they were marrying people from who worshipped other gods from other nations, found themselves drawn to worshipping pagan gods. And if that sounds pretty harmless, it wasn't. When you worship, when you marry someone, for example, from Moab, and the god of Moab is a horrible concept called Molech, and Molech demands that when you have children, at least one of those has to be burned on a fire in child sacrifice to mollify Molech so that your crops will grow, suddenly you can see that there's a bit of a problem, can't you? And it's not just Molech, it's all of the pagan gods around them required things like that to happen. No wonder these people found themselves being told to promise only to worship the Lord because he doesn't want them to do things like that. And history tells us, doesn't it, that there is a sure way to put off a keen guy or a keen girl from serving and knowing and loving and honoring God with their lives. Just link them with someone who worships something or anything else. The Apostle Paul picks it up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the point is that there is no neutral ground when it comes to the worship of our Creator. Everyone worships something. Everyone worships something, even if it's just themselves. I was driving behind a car the other day. I pulled up in a car park, actually, the other day, locally. And on the back of the car was, well, at first glance, it was a fish badge. And it wasn't a fish badge. You'll have seen these. It was a Darwin badge. Have you seen them? It's in the shape of a fish, but it's got the word Darwin, and the fish has a little mouth on and two little legs. And it's a declaration by the driver, or at least the owner of the car, I am not Christian, I worship atheism and evolution. And the thing that they don't realize by doing that is the very declaration of atheism and evolution as a code to live by, a concept to grasp, a life that is going to drive them forwards is, well, it amounts to worship. They're proving my point for me. Everybody worships something. I didn't get the opportunity to engage with conversation with the driver, probably, thankfully. I don't imagine they'd have taken my comment very warmly. But still, everyone worships something. And God's people were saying that they wouldn't worship other gods, and they wouldn't be drawn in to worship other gods, which is why they were careful who they married. But verse 31 says something that is similarly related. Not only would they not worship other gods by whom they married, they wouldn't compromise on their identity by which day they used for what. Specifically, they wouldn't break their special Sabbath day. So you remember, all the peoples around them were carrying on every day exactly the same. And there was an identity issue in God's people keeping one day in seven special. It remembered back to creation in the past, to the rest that God created on the seventh day. And it pointed forward to the eternal rest that would one day be available for them in glory, where they would never need to work again. That special day, that seventh day, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We now know that. But in fact, this principle of 7 days rest was extended to resting, as we can see at the end there of verse 31, not just resting every seventh day, but resting the land every 7 years from crop growing, and in cancelling debts every 7 years from those who owe you money. In other words, the principle of a seventh rest was a declaration of identity and a faith in the Lord's provision. It was effectively a statement of faith. What were they saying? They were saying, oh God, we are going to take you really seriously, and we are going to trust you. We're going to trust you for today, and we're going to trust you for tomorrow. We're going to take all that you say seriously. How they phrased it, I think, is a little bit of a shame. And I'm not going to judge them. But if you were to turn back to Deuteronomy 28, and we went for sake of time, you would find, actually, that all the curses that they had bound themselves under were preceded with blessings. When you follow the Maker's instructions, there are great blessings. Not just the ancient wisdom part, but when you follow the Maker's instructions, he blesses you actively too. Living God's way is a good thing to do. They seem to have forgotten the positive aspect of doing what the Lord says and following the Maker's instructions, but still, they renewed their commitment. And not just that, in the second part of what they said, they owned their responsibilities. Just cast your eye this time over verse 32 and 33 and following. Verse 32 describes the temple tax, as the law demanded from Exodus chapter 34, to make sure that the worship of God can go on consistently. So every male, every adult male, had to pay a half a shekel, which is one of their coins, every year. It was still paid in a similar form here. I think it says here a third of a shekel, because they were using a slightly different currency. And by the time you get to the Lord Jesus' day in Matthew chapter 17, Peter discovered that they still had to pay a shekel. There was some variation in the currency, but still, they owned that responsibility. Verse 33, they owned their responsibility to provide bread for the table of worship in the Lord's sanctuary. And verses 34 to 39, they recognize their reason for rotas. You know the reason for rotas, don't you? Rotas are very simple. Everybody's responsibility becomes nobody's responsibility unless you pick somebody. It's very simple. We know it from church tea and coffee and from flowers and from other things. Everybody's responsibility becomes nobody's responsibility. Well, they signed up. They cast lots to see who was going. Maybe that's the way we should do it, Sharon, for tea and coffee. Just cast lots amongst church members and see where the lot falls. It's another discussion for another day. Maybe we'll leave that to a church members meeting while I'm on sabbatical. Anyway, the point is they agree to live up to the responsibility of who was responsible for what and when, and for bringing their offering of crops and food to the temple, mainly to be used to support the Levites, and thence, as the Levites set aside a tenth, to support the priests who themselves conducted the worship, because it couldn't be done any other way. They did all this stuff because the law told them to do it. And it's not that the temple and the worship of the Lord was some kind of lucky charm, a box to tick, as so many of their ancestors had somehow seemed to believe. It's that the temple and the worship of the Lord was the center of their existence. It was the only means by which they could know the God who made and sustained everything, and the only means by which they could be sure of sins forgiven. They may not have understood the detail, but they knew that their worship of the Lord in the way that he said was their only hope, which is why they finished the letter with those stirring words at the end of chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. We now know, you see, that as they were coming to the temple for breaking the God's law and putting their hands on an animal and confessing their sin and seeing the animal sacrificed, they were putting their faith in, well, in forgiveness, the only way that God had described it could happen. All of which was fulfilled one day in the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, which is what this is all about. And apart from missing the blessings, which I mentioned a few moments ago, it all looks terribly somber and serious and like a sincere attempt, doesn't it? Don't you think? As you and I read this, as we encounter God's word and it tells us uncomfortable truths about ourselves, we are prone to respond the same way, aren't we? Don't you find that? As I read stuff, as I was describing earlier on, it convicts me. How am I going to respond? At least those of us with a conscience and spiritual life within us, as we encounter God's word, if we're real Christians, then we know very well that something's got to change and it's not going to be the words on the page. And we are driven so often to renew our commitment and own our responsibilities, and that is a good response, sort of. When we encounter God's word and we are confronted with our sin, there is a message that goes off in our heads that says, try harder. That's what my guilty conscience always tells me. So tell me, do you think that's what the Holy Spirit has inspired this passage to be here to tell us? As we delve back into the Old Testament and we read all that Nehemiah has done, and all that these people responded, are you and I going to walk away this morning with a message, try harder? Is that right? Well, here are the exiled, humbled, actually very poor, downtrodden people of God. And they have agreed to try harder. And the sad part is, it doesn't work. It won't work. This great document that they've drawn up, these 84 names of families and of people who have put their names to it, it's not going to work. The try harder message is a failed message. It didn't work for them then, and if you and I are honest, it doesn't work for us now. How many times in life have you encountered God's word and you've been convicted by sin and you've gone and you've said, Lord, I'm really sorry. I'm not going to do that again. And maybe the next day, maybe the next week, maybe the next month, you've come back and you've discovered, I can't believe it. I've got to go back to God again. Oh, Lord, I'm really sorry. I'm going to try it again. Try harder doesn't work, does it? Then or now. We're going to have a break from Nehemiah for Easter for a few weeks, and we've got various other things going on. Next week is Easter. The following one is what I think we're calling our Sunday School Gift Day. Have I got that name right? And the following one is our church anniversary, 17th anniversary. We're looking forward to that. So we'll be back to Nehemiah in mid-May. But when eventually we get to chapter 13 in a few weeks' time, what we're going to find is that the whole thing failed. You know, it's not just that. If you've been reading the Bible up to this point, then you will know that this is bound to fail. Because actually this is the fourth or maybe fifth or sixth time in their history that God's people had sought to renew the covenant. And it proved every time that they couldn't do it because the covenant didn't work. Now that sounds, when I say it, like heresy. But I'm quoting scripture. Resolving always to do better is always like that. Resolving always to do better is like trying to pull ourselves up by our shoelaces. We'll just end up flat on our back. And it's not that the law of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, isn't good. It's brilliant. It's inspired. It's divinely inspired. It's wonderful. It's perfect. It's not that it didn't work. It shows us our Lord and it shows us ourselves and how little we live up to Him and how much we've let Him down. It shows us the gap, that's true, and what His nature is like. And it's not that the law isn't worth seeking to keep, it certainly is. When I'm shown what God is like and I'm confronted with the Ten Commandments and it gives me this list of love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and my, oh, I long to do that and to love my neighbor as myself. If everybody lived to that, then what a wonderful world we would be in. But I know I can't and I don't. This is the Lord's revelation of Himself, and it is the right response to Him. That much is true. But had these people known even their recent history better, they'd have seen that their hope wasn't in their practice of the law at all, but in the faithful, gracious God who had promised more. They've rehearsed in chapter 9 His faithfulness and His graciousness. But actually what He'd done is promise a new covenant. Their hope, and it's the third and final point, was in a new covenant. That's what was needed. And it's a new covenant in Jesus. You see, at the start of the exile, 150 years before, the prophet Jeremiah had said exactly this point. But I'm not going to ask us to turn to Jeremiah this morning to read what he has to say. We're going to turn to the New Testament, just to Hebrews chapter 8. Turn across in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 8 and page 851, please. Because the writer to the Hebrews quotes it. Here in the New Testament, the writer of the Hebrews has been busy describing how amazing God is, how wonderful His Word is, how important Moses is, and how much more we need to listen to Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8. He says, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, the one that they've been signing up to again, no place would have been sought for another. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It'll not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll establish with the people of Israel. So just to be clear, he's quoting Jeremiah here, okay? This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I'll write my laws on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or one another, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What had God promised to do 150 years before Nehemiah and his colleagues tried to renew the covenant? He had said that there is a problem with them and it's a heart problem. It doesn't matter how many times they sign up for a new one. There's a heart problem going on. Nehemiah is just the latest rendition of try harder to see it doesn't work. The new covenant that was promised wasn't just on the outside with their hands, but on the inside. God's word in their minds with renewed hearts in the presence of the Holy Spirit that Nehemiah's day could only dream of and long for. The only hope that those people had was that as they worshiped the Lord through the regular temple sacrifices, so the breaking of God's law was being covered by the blood of a lamb, which would one day be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. This morning we gather, I've said several times, on the eve of Easter. Millions of Christians are celebrating around the world today that 477 years after Nehemiah chapter 10 took place, when the disciples of the ultra-strict religious zealots that followed some years later, some in great sincerity from Nehemiah's time, stood on the edge of Jerusalem, this same city, and watched God the Son riding in on a donkey. And the people around him were shouting, as Luke 19 describes for us, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest!" And some of these ultra-strict religious zealots, the Pharisees looking on, said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus replied, "If they keep quiet, then the stones will cry out." Why? Because all of the promises of God were fulfilled in him. This morning, the answer for you and me to start afresh with the Lord, the Christian life is a whole series of daily fresh starts, daily. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian life is a daily series of fresh starts. But it's not try harder. Not just renew my commitment to his word, though that's good. Not just own my responsibilities better, though I certainly should do that. But recognize that my only hope before God is not in what I can do, but in what Jesus has done. A new heart that he gave through dying on a cross and rising again from the dead. This morning as we leave here, the message is not try harder. The message as we leave here is watch people fail again. That's you and me this week, last week, next week. Trust in God's wonderful promise in Jesus and move forwards to eternity with that trust and honoring him. That's what Easter is all about, and we're going to hear much more about that next weekend.